This morning, I'm going to be reading from the 51st Psalm. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17 of the 51st Psalm. And the title of the sermon this morning is simply, How Do You Mend a Broken Heart? How do you mend a broken heart? 51st Psalm, verse 10, reads like this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to gather together once again. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us. And Father, we pray your forgiveness for the opportunity squandered. But we know, Lord, and we believe with all that we are, that you are God and that you alone are, and that there is no one like you. Lord, it amazes us that you would consider us. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension, but we know that you're there. We know that you care. You make yourself known to us. We put forth a mustard seed of faith, if you will, Father, and you arrive in our life. We can't explain why. We can't understand how you care for us, but we know, Lord, that you do, because you intercede and you mingle and walk with us in our life along this path. And Lord, we fall and you pick us up. We stumble and you guard against it. We get dirty and you clean us yet once again. Father, we thank you so much for your grace that makes all of this possible. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave of yourself in our place that we might go free. Help us this morning, Lord, to understand that and see it more clearly. Speak, Lord, through your word and your messenger. Lord, prevent anything standing in the way of your message going forth. Allow us to see your glory. Be lifted up in this place. Lord, we pray for each one of us that are here. We pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts as only he can. And Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your truth. Lord, if there's any of us here this morning that find ourselves outside of your grace, Lord, that you would lead us. Lead us, Lord, to your cross. Lead us, Lord, to your throne, that we might see what you've done for us, that we might see who you are, that we might understand. Lord, be lifted up here today. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's because of you that we gather. It's because of you that we have hope. It's because of you that we can stand before you one day and enter into the paradise that you prepared for us. Everything we are, everything we ever hope to be, Lord, we owe to you. We pray that you be glorified here today, that your glory would be revealed unto us. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name by which we might be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people say, amen. And amen. You know, in reading these verses from this psalm, it's not too hard to tell that this is the prayer of a believer who's messed up. It's not too hard to tell that, is it? With words like restore and renew and phrases like do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, it's also easy to see that this isn't the prayer of someone just coming to the Lord, but instead it's someone who has walked with trusted in and experienced a relationship with the Lord for some time and somehow has stumbled or fallen into sin, somehow has betrayed that relationship. I wonder sometimes if it wouldn't help us not to be so quick to delve into sin if we fully understood that that's what sin does. That's what sin does in our life. That's what sin does in our relationship with Christ. Stumbling, falling, and even dabbling into sin betrays what we say we believe, doesn't it? Betrays our witness. Here's an example. I'm preaching love. I'm preaching to love the Lord your God above all else. That's the truth. That's what Scripture tells us. And to love our neighbor as ourself. And I preach it all the time that that is the greatest evidence that exists of us being Christians. It really is. More important than our behavior, our dress, the things we do, the things we don't do. More important than all of that. Loving God above all else and loving others as we love ourselves. Jesus told us that's the two great commandments. All the other commandments are contained within that truth. You adhere to that truth and you adhere to all the other commandments. That's the truth. I'm preaching that. We leave here. I go up to Cape or Jackson because the waitress lets me run out of Diet Coke. And that is a sin, by the way, to run out of Diet Coke, to have your coffee cup go empty. Because that happens, I get mad. And I have hard words for her. That betrays what I preach, doesn't it? That betrays my witness. That betrays what I know to be the truth. By the way, that's just an example. I'm not confessing my sin one to another. But along that same note, and even worse than betraying what we say we believe, we all also need to understand that sin, and especially unconfessed sin, also can cause separation in our relationship with God. We need to understand that. I wonder sometimes if we'd be so quick to delve into it. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's Isaiah 59:2. Something else we must not completely understand, because I can't believe we'd keep doing it if we did, is that when we sin against God. Writer of this psalm understood it. He continued to struggle with sin, didn't he? He said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Psalms 51:4. Only God is God. Been talking about that a lot recently, haven't we? Only God is God. He's the only one. He's the only God. And he is very good at being God. And when we sin against him. He's the only one worthy to write the law. He's the only one worthy to make the rule. He's the only one worthy to qualify what sin is and what sin isn't. And when we deny his existence and trade the truth for a lie, and that's what we do when we sin. That's why the writer of this psalm said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Because that's what we do when we sin. We trade the truth for a lie. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one that truly knows the truth. We all have different versions of it. We do. We all have different perspectives of it. But he is the only absolute truth that exists. So then he's the only one that knows what sin is. So that when we sin against him. Now certainly our sin hurts other people. It does. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But when we sin against God. I wonder if that wouldn't help us, if we would fully understand that. That when we sin, we are sinning against God. We are sinning against the very one who gave himself for us that we might go free. Some of us already know the story of this psalm, don't we? This psalm was written and this prayer was prayed by David. Well after he had become king, and a short time after he had had a visit from the prophet Nathan. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to King David. He comes to him with the story of two neighbors. Because we, being as we are, with our own perspective and our own unwillingness to judge our own sins, but a lot of willingness to judge other people's sins, Nathan came to him with this story about a guy who had sinned against his neighbor. The story of two neighbors. One was very wealthy. He had very many resources. The other one, Nathan said, was very poor and had very limited resources. In fact, while he was describing their possessions to David, Nathan explained, "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." It was like one of his children. That's in 2 Samuel 12, 12 through 3. Nathan goes on to say, when a traveler visited the rich man, instead of taking from his own abundance, and he had many flocks, you remember, he killed his neighbor's pet lamb and prepared it for his visitor. Well, as you might imagine, when David heard this, he was furious. We would be too, wouldn't we? And he exclaims in 2 Samuel 12, 5 and 6, he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And that wasn't going to be good enough. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Isn't it amazing how much our opinion can vary and how quickly it can change depending on which side of judgment we're on at the time? You think maybe, just as we seem to have some difficulty understanding what sin does and who it's against, that we might also have some issues comprehending God's concept of judgment and mercy. We're always ready for judgment when somebody offends us, right? And mercy when we get caught with our hand in the jar, right? Don't know why we'd have trouble understanding, because Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 7 verses 1 through 3. He said, "Judge not." He said, "Judge not that you be not judged." That's not hard to understand, is it? Judge not that you be not judged. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye?" My old friend James did a pretty good job of explaining God's concept of judgment and mercy as well. In James 2:13, he said, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." He also went on to say that mercy triumphs over judgment. It did in my life. Mercy triumphed over judgment. I deserved, still deserve, to spend an eternity in hell. But because God had mercy on me, he sent his son to become my savior. If not for that, I would spend an eternity in hell. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Not that tough of a concept, is it? Must be, though, because we have a lot of difficulty with it, don't we? Well, David's opinion, our understanding of judgment and mercy, was about to get a wake-up call. Mine needs that sometimes too. It really does. All of ours does. 2 Samuel 12:7. Just after David's self-righteous proclamation of what he was going to do to this man, Nathan informs him, "You're the man. You are the man." I wanted to say, "You the man." You see, David, the very one whom God himself had picked to be king, and it even said of him, him being God, or God had said of David, that David was a man after his own heart, somehow had lost sight of mercy, had really lost sight of judgment, because he showed very poor judgment. He'd even lost sight of sin's result, and he had sinned against his God. He had betrayed the relationship that he had with his Savior. As I said earlier, some of us already know this story, but if you don't, hang on. It's going to get worse than an episode of Jerry Springer. The only thing missing is the chairs they always seem to throw. I think they supply those chairs on purpose. They must be lightweight because nobody ever seems to get killed from them. The story unfolds in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. If you want to read it in its entirety later, and I really recommend that you do, because we need to remember to study to show ourselves approved, don't we? But in interest of time, I'll only hit a few of the low points. David's problems start right away. 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. See how that verse started out? Happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. David didn't go. He'd been king for a while. Getting where being king was pretty easy. Getting where he was kind of enjoying being king. That same little boy that stood up to that giant had become king. In every human definition of the meaning, he was the king. When he saw something, he merely had to speak, and it became his. He wanted a Diet Coke, he just said, "Diet Coke." And there was somebody there pouring. You ever heard the phrase, "idle hands are the devil's workshop"? There's something almost, it ministers to be busy sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes when I'm struggling away, I can get on that mower and just go out there and start cutting grass. Sometimes grass has already been cut, but I can go out there and start riding around on that mower, and it just frees up my mind and my heart to what the Lord would have me to say. Something about being busy and keeping ourselves busy. Bible tells us if we don't work, we don't eat. So it's good to work. Work never killed nobody, right? It really didn't. Kind of seem to have lost that concept, don't we, as a society? Well, even though idle hands, the devil's workshop's not in Scripture, Solomon, King Solomon, David's son, wrote something very close to it in Proverbs 18:9. He said, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." Think maybe he might have learned that lesson from his father. Could there be a warning in David's actions for us today? If God doesn't need our ability, and he doesn't because he's God, and is looking instead for our availability, and he is because he loves us, then doesn't our becoming unavailable to him, doesn't that lead us into sin? So, David's laying around the house playing video games with his peeps, or while his peeps are off fighting real battles. From his roof one evening, he sees something. Something that causes him to take his eyes off the Lord. Something that causes him to forget who and whose he is. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That's where it should have stopped, right there. Then it didn't. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. That's 2 Samuel 11, 2a through 5. First thing we need to recognize and understand, very first thing, I'm not sure we do, like I said earlier, I think sometimes we forget that there's a battle going on. You know, the moment you asked Christ to come into your life, the moment you repented and gave your life to Him, that line was drawn. That battle began. The battle was always there. We just didn't understand which side we were on before. When we gave our hearts and our lives to Christ, then it became evident, didn't it? You could see the battle. You could see the fight. You could feel the fight. We also need to understand that the devil knows our weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. Because we show them to him all the time. We make them pretty evident. We also need to understand that the sin he lures us with, that will be the sins that we are attracted to. He won't try to fight you with my weaknesses. He will fight you with your weaknesses. I think I said this last week or the week before. Sometimes we make his job really easy, don't we? We really do. Certainly David did. The next thing we need to understand, our benefit from David's actions is our sin is never just about us. We've already talked about it, who our sin is against. It's against God. But we also talked a little bit about what our sin does, didn't we? Our sin's never just about me. Even those little sins that we seem to get away with, sooner or later, they're going to affect us and somebody else. Because we know they affect our relationship with Christ. If they affect our relationship with Christ, then certainly they affect us, don't they? And if they affect our relationship with Christ, then certainly they affect those around us too. But more than that, more often they hurt those around us. Another thing to understand, just as one lie almost always, or I guess not almost, but always leads to another, so it is with sin. One sin always leads to another. I don't think I've ever seen the devil kick a door down. Yet I've seen doors be busted down in people's lives. In my own even. But usually he just creeps in through a crack. I believe with all of my heart that he invented subtlety. Because he is the king of subtlety. He usually comes in some little innocent looking thing, and then pretty soon he grows or he adds another one to it, and another and another and another. They're just like lies. He just keeps adding them on. And after you accept them for so long, after a while, it gets pretty easy to accept them. You get kind of immune to sin after a while, don't you? We can kind of see that happening to us in our society, can't we? If you would take somebody that had been put in a time capsule 25, 30 years ago and set them down in the middle of our society today, all you'd have to do is, and it wouldn't even have to be evening anymore, just turn on the TV. And they would be shocked. But yet we got so used to seeing that we're kind of growing immune to it. That's kind of the way he works. One sin almost always leads to another. David goes on sin cycle. He really does. He starts, like the spin cycle on your washer, he starts sin cycle. First, because she's having a baby, he has Uriah, her husband. Hopefully, as far as everyone else knows, the baby's father. He has him brought home from the battle. He's got to fix this, right? But Uriah, bless his heart, because he had a relationship, and his relationship wasn't broken, because of loyalty to his fellow soldiers and even to his God, he won't go home. He doesn't want to go home and be with his wife in the comfort of his home when all of God's people are still out there fighting the battle, when the Ark of the Covenant is still out there. He doesn't think he ought to be at home drinking his Diet Coke and kick back, watching TV, the baseball game, or playing a video game. So he won't go home. He sleeps outside David's door that night. So because David's on sin cycle, he tries something else. Brings him back in and gets him drunk. Puts a little something in his Diet Coke, thinking that he'll go home. But even when he's drunk, he still loves the Lord. He still doesn't want to betray his God, and he doesn't want to betray his fellow soldiers. So he still does not go home. He sleeps outside. So, because David is on sin cycle, he comes up with another plan. This one's kind of foolproof. This one's going to change it for good. He sends him back to the battle. He sends him back carrying a note. Instructs him to give this note to Joab, to David's general. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. These are the instructions to his general. And then retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. 2 Samuel 11:15. That's pretty bad. Well, after Bathsheba's mourning period because her husband's been killed in battle, after it passes, David then brings her into his own home as his own wife. And then Nathan shows up with his little story of the two neighbors and the lamb. And we hear David's self-righteous, hypocritical proclamation. Then Nathan takes the wind out of his sails by informing him that he's the man. He's the one that has done this terrible sin. I guess another benefit we might glean from David's circumstances is that sin always has a way of finding us out. You know, in David's mind, he thought because he had got away with it, that he had got away with it. Nobody was going to question him because, after all, he was the king. Right? What did Jesus say in Luke 12, 1a through 3? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. With us, we could be aware of the leaven of the world around us, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I wonder if we wouldn't be a little more careful about what we said in the privacy of our own homes if we realized the truth of this verse of Scripture. Whatever we say, whatever we do, just because we got away with it doesn't mean we got away with it. That's not what Scripture says. One day we'll all stand and give account, won't we? Some of those things will have a repercussion in our life even here. But one day we'll give account for all of it, because God is God all the time. All the time. Nothing is hidden from him. A Barnhart came out in there a minute. Nothing is hidden from God because he's God. And he's always God. Isn't that a terrible story? I mean, that is worse than Jerry Springer. That has to be about one of the worst stories we've ever heard. Do you think God changed his mind about David being a man after his own heart? Do you think God changes his mind? Do you think God ever looks down and says, you know what, Bob, if I knew you were going to turn out like this, I wouldn't have called you to do that. Is anything hidden from God? Scripture just told us. Jesus just told us. Nothing is hidden. When God called me back in 1991 and I told him no, he knew I was going to eventually say yes. He knew I'd be sitting in front of that 250-ton Komatsu one night, mad as a wet hen at him, crying, not knowing what to do. And he knew that moment that I would say, okay. He knew it. He knew then that I'd be standing here today. He knew you'd be here. He's never looked out at any time I stumbled and made a mess out of something and say, I wish I'd have been paying more attention. I would have seen that one coming, Bob. I could have helped you with that before it turned so ugly. He knew exactly what I was going to do. He knew exactly how I was going to react. He knew exactly every time I was going to look at something or think something that I'm not supposed to. Because he is God. And he is God all the time. All the time. The future isn't any different than the past. Remember? All the time. Time is his concept. I so enjoyed Brother Keith's teaching on that. He created time. It belongs to him. He's outside of it. Because it is his creation. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So did David's sin surprise God? As ugly as it was, as bad as what we hate to think about it, he knew it was going to happen when he made the statement about him being a man after his own heart. He knew exactly who David was. He knew exactly what was going to happen to that little boy when he became king. And the word king became more than a word. It became who he was. He knew. I think he gave me that scripture that I quote so much all the time on purpose. Because he wanted me to cling to it, to let the man who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Because he knows me. He knows how hard this was to do. He knew how it would get easier. He knew that someday I would fight, being able to do it by myself. So he gave me that scripture. All the other scripture on a page was like that. And when I come across that one, it was that tall. It was the only one there that spoke to me. And I memorized it. I memorized it. Because it's important. Because he gave me the ability to see that it was important. He knew what David was going to do. His sin didn't surprise God at all. He doesn't get surprised. Does our sin surprise him? He doesn't get surprised. He is God. Does any of that make any sense? Is God condoning our sin? The wages of sin hasn't changed since the garden. You know, sometimes like I think we talked about last week, you know, sometimes we see him as that traffic cop behind the sign just waiting for us to mess up. But that's not what he told Adam and Eve. He didn't say, if you do this, I'm going to kill you. He said, if you do this, you're going to die. Because that was the truth. Sin brings death into our life. It hasn't changed. Another lesson to learn from David's mistakes. Just as Adam and Eve's sins weren't without result, David's, mine, and yours aren't either. None of our sins are without result. None of them. The child dies. Sheba's child died. The sword never departed from David's house. There was always trouble. Always. He didn't get to build the temple. And he really wanted to build the temple. He wanted that on his resume. I think maybe the worst. I'm not sure how David thought about it. I'm sure probably he did too. The enemies of the Lord had great occasion to blaspheme the Lord. That's the worst thing I think of. Thing that kept me from being a Christian for so long is I didn't want to be a hypocrite. Because I couldn't stand hypocritical Christians. I was afraid. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand how he was going to change me. I knew who I was. I knew what I was capable of. I knew the ugliness that was inside. And when my lovely wife was trying to get me to come and go to church with her, I was like, I can't figure this out. There ain't no way I can be a Christian. I'm going to be one of those people that go to church and act a certain way and then go around the world hating everybody, being ugly, because I was ugly. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand when I said I can't be good. I didn't understand that that was true. I couldn't. But he could. He could take something that was ugly and make something good out of it. I didn't understand that. Until that little mustard seed showed itself. And I put forth that faith. And he showed up. But I didn't understand it at the time. And my biggest fear is that I might stumble someday. It would give the enemy cause to blaspheme. All these things happened to David because he betrayed his relationship with God and he traded God's truth for a lie. That's what happens to us when we stumble into sin. Every one of us. None of us are immune to it. My sins have left and are even continuing to leave scars on my life. Unfortunately, for those that I love, it even continues to scar their lives. But you want to hear something really shocking? Your sins will also continue to leave scars. Both on your life and on those that love you and that you love. Because every one of us in this room has issues with sin. We do it naturally. It is inherent within our nature. We are born into the likeness of Adam and Eve and their original sin. But we don't sin like David, right? Not like David. I don't think any of us here this morning would sin to that degree, right? At least I hope not. I'd be awful surprised. I hear things all the time that I wish I hadn't got to hear that we do. But I don't think any of us would do that, right? Isn't it funny that we do rate sin like that? That we do think that we're better than David because we didn't do what David did? Isn't it funny how we think God does too? How we believe that God rates sin. Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means. That means it ain't gonna happen. When God says it, that means it's done. Enter it being heaven. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Like I said, that's Revelation 21:27. No sin. No sin. No big sin. No little sin. No sin at all. In fact, that's how God sees sin. Sin. Remember what I said back there? He's the only one that can qualify it. Now, we do it all the time. You got things going on that I know ain't right, and you think I got things going on that you know ain't right. But the truth is, only God knows what's right. Only God can call sin, sin. He's the only one. I don't believe he measures it. It's all sin. And none of it is going to go into heaven. In fact, the only people that are going to go into heaven are those people whose names are written in that book. And there's only one way to get your name in that book. That is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get your name in that book. You can't sneak in while he's not looking and try to put your name in there. There's only one way. Actually, and I think I've talked about this before, if you stop and think about it, is sin really the problem? I got a problem with sin. As I said, I know it's shocking, but so do you. But is sin really our problem? I'm not saying sin's not a problem, because David has given us a fine example here that it is. It was a problem. It is a problem still. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23 also tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only one way to get to heaven, right? That's through Jesus Christ. Knowing him as our Savior. Having that relationship with him. The only thing about me that's Christian is Christ in me. The only way I'll ever stand before God, holy, righteous God, creator of everything, and hear him say, come on in, Bob, is because of what Jesus Christ has done. And my relationship with him. Because even though God tells us then that the wages of sin is death, he also tells us that his gift to us is eternal life through Jesus. Even though we're sinners, we can be forgiven of our sin because of what Christ did. Because he took the penalty for our sin, which was death, upon himself. It's the only way it would have worked. Amazing, isn't it? God is God. He knew that all along. It was in his mind all along. A billion gazillion years before he ever created a garden, he knew that's what it was going to take. So from God's perspective, and I do understand that we really can't get there from God's perspective, we can't get to his perspective, but just adhering to what his word tells us, from his perspective, according to his word, through his son, our Savior, hasn't he already given us the answer for our sin? You could take that little verse there in Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's given us the answer for our sin, even for David's sin, even for those contestants on Jerry Springer, which is hard to believe. So if our sin's been answered for, and it has, because John 3:16-17, I'm trying to hurry. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If my sin's already answered for, and it is, then can't we say or see how, from God's perspective, that my sin really isn't the problem? My sin isn't the problem because God's answered for my sin. His son paid the price, even for David's. Think about it like this. Who was king before David? Saul. He was king. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. Big guy, and all the people wanted him. From human perspective, he looked like he was the guy. Why did Saul lose the kingdom? He sinned against God, right? Just like David? Not from our perspective, huh? What was different between David and Saul's sin? From a human perspective, David's sin was a lot worse. I mean, this guy wouldn't even go home to be with his wife, and he'd been out fighting in the field. He was so loyal. And David gave him the note to carry back to the general that was going to kill him. He committed adultery. All Saul did was fail to follow directions. He just didn't follow directions. He tried to put the thing together by itself, the way he thought it should look. You guys know how we are with directions, right? Saul's sin can be found in 1 Samuel 15, where God instructs him to utterly destroy the Amalekites because they had viciously attacked Israel at a time when they were weak and faint, but I think that they actually attacked the back of their army as they were going. You know, at the back of the army would have been the older people, the women, the people that were sick. They attacked them. But instead of doing what God commands, Saul spares their king, Agag. Why he couldn't name him Joe and Bob and Keith and stuff like that back then. He also keeps the best of their livestock. He keeps it for himself. We also need to keep in mind that God doesn't measure, he doesn't rate sin like we do. We also need to understand that just as our sins can't be hidden from God, because after all, he's God, he also doesn't need us to tell him how we feel about something, because he knows our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. So when God looked at David and said he was a man after my own heart, for that fact, when he looked at him, he said, he's king. He was a little boy. He's king. He looked at him and said, he's a man after my own heart. He knew that David was a man after his own heart, because he saw into David's heart. And when he looked at Saul, he saw into his heart. All Saul did was not follow instructions. The difference wasn't in their sin, because, as I think we've discovered, sin's not the problem. The difference wasn't in their sin. The difference was how they reacted to their sin. When David was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He immediately confessed it, and he repented. When Saul was confronted with his sin, at first he denied it. That didn't happen. Did just what I was told to do. Just like I was told. Nathan told him, but I hear sheep. I hear cows. There's things going on. Look over there. There's that Agag guy. He's still here. He's not supposed to be here. Then he made excuses. But we can't. They're driving Cadillacs. We're not going to get rid of Cadillacs. I mean, look at these cows. Look at these sheep. We only kept the best. The ones that were sick, we killed. And then finally, he admits, I didn't follow directions. Do me a favor, Samuel. I said Nathan earlier. Do me a favor, Samuel. Fix this for me. Go to God and fix this for me. Make it right. And Samuel gives him the bad news that the kingdom's being taken from him. God knew, didn't he? It wasn't about what they did. What they did wasn't a problem. Didn't surprise God at all. It was how they reacted to what they did. God saw into their hearts. God didn't proclaim David a man after his own heart because he was good. Certainly not good as we see good. We know that what David did was not good. God knew David was a man after his own heart because he could see David's heart. And he knew David had a heart for him. Look at Psalm 51:10-17 again. And I apologize for the time. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This is David talking. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Sometimes we have to get to the end of ourselves, don't we? We have to be willing to go there. We have to be willing to get to the end of ourselves before we can and before we will completely trust God. How do you mend a broken heart? You give it to God and you allow Him to fix it. David said, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. David was sorry. Saul was sorry too. He was sorry he got caught. There's a difference, isn't there? David knew who God was. He didn't see him as that traffic cop hiding behind that sign. He knew who God was. He knew that God loved him. He knew that he had messed up and he was sorry. He was sorry. He wasn't standing upon his mercy. He knew his mercy was real. He didn't think he deserved it. He knew that it was there. Because that's who God was. Saul was merely sorry he got caught. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send. So many times we talk about John 3:16, but I think 17 is just as important. Certainly it's important that God loved us so much that he sent his son, but it's just as important that God did not send. Did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son, but that the world through him might be saved. It wouldn't mean anything that God so loved the world that he sent his son if he sent his son to judge us. He sent his son to have mercy on us. That any, whosoever would be willing to come to him could find forgiveness, could find mercy. It doesn't matter what we've done. I doubt from a world's perspective that there's anybody here this morning whose sins are worse than mine. Unless you have, like David, killed somebody. Because the Lord got me from the world before I did that. But there's not anything else on that list, hardly. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we've done. What's important is what he's done. He's made a way where there was no way that whosoever can find forgiveness. That's exactly what he meant. David knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. David knew it. He knew that his God was able to forgive him. He knew that that's all that mattered. He knew what he had done was terrible, and he lived with the result of it for the rest of his life. But he knew his God could forgive him. He knew his God was capable of being merciful to him. He knew it. He knew that that was the only place to go. Was to God. The world hasn't changed very much. Still the only place to go. We're going to have a song of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart this morning, if you have any need whatsoever on your heart, please come forward. We'll pray. The best thing about it is Jesus will meet us at the point of our need. Would you all stand, please?